Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. We're actually going to look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 this morning, but I'm going to read the context. It is always important to read the context and understand. If anybody were to take one sentence that we say in a conversation by itself, they could turn our meaning around and tell somebody else we said something out of context and make it mean something entirely the opposite of what we meant. And so it's very important that we understand Scripture in its context as well, that we do justice to what the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate to us. So we're going to focus in on verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, but we're going to begin at chapter 1, verse 1. And one reason for that is you'll notice the first word in chapter 2 is the word therefore. And when you see a therefore, what do you ask? What's the therefore there for? Because it always points back to something. It always connects what went before with what we're reading now. Chapter 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's ask him to help us understand what this means to us today, that we might apply it to our lives and live to his glory, and that we might avoid the danger of drifting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Hebrews, which is, according to the author, a brief word of exhortation. It's a word we need. We thank you for your Spirit. We pray that he might give us understanding and help us to put it into practice, that we might know you better and that we might live for your glory and that we might persevere to the end in faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? One of the most pressing questions we face in the Christian life is whether a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can lose his or her salvation. Perhaps you're wrestling with this very issue this morning. More than likely, all of us know someone who once professed faith in Christ, but who now denies the Lord and wants nothing to do with Christianity. Whenever we hear of someone giving up the faith, it's only natural to wonder whether that could ever happen to us. Will we make it safely to heaven's shores? Will the pressures of the world and the temptations of materialism and the mocking of the intellectuals and the fear of persecution, or perhaps just the cost of denying oneself, eventually cause us to turn back from the straight and narrow? That is the question. Or perhaps it is simply that the Christian faith doesn't live up to our expectations, and we're disappointed that the spiritual highs we've experienced in the past aren't more constant in the day-to-day grind of living by faith. We like those highs, but they're not always there. And so perhaps we lose interest. Perhaps we're afraid we might continue to lose interest, and we might eventually just grow cold and give up. We might drift away. These are serious questions. The book of Hebrews is full of exhortations to people who are in danger of drifting away. And it warns about a certain fearful expectation of judgment. We don't take hell seriously enough in the 21st century. And I would exhort you to do so today. When we consider the issues of perseverance and apostasy, remaining faithful to the end or falling away from the faith, there are two errors we must be careful to avoid. One scholar described it like walking on a narrow path on the crest of a mountain with steep cliffs on either side of you stretching down thousands of feet. He says it's breathtaking, but one cannot stray too far on either side. And it's the same as we think about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the possibility of apostasy, of losing our salvation. There are errors on both sides. For example, if we downplay the important scriptural teaching that warns against falling away from the faith, we can encourage a complacent Christian life that is half-hearted and feeble and that doesn't respond well when the going gets tough. So if we don't talk about these things, it's very easy to coast and be lax. On the other hand, if we're not careful about how we teach about perseverance, it can look very much like works righteousness. It can look very much like a works righteousness that is necessary for salvation, so that it seems like God cannot save us without the effort we put into our spiritual growth. And that can become bondage. And if we fall into that error, there's usually either a result of spiritual pride, because we think we're doing well, or there's spiritual doubt and insecurity and even despair, because we know how far short we fall of God's holy standards. So either we don't talk about the need to persevere and we just grow lax and lazy and think everything's okay, or we talk about the need to persevere and the danger is we get into a works righteousness mindset and we become either proud or we get very discouraged and full of doubts and insecurity. So what do we do with our original question? Can a believer lose his or her salvation? Or to make it more practical, more personal, can each one of you sitting here today be sure that you will make it to glory and not end up in the lake of fire? Now that makes it pretty personal and practical, doesn't it? What is our role and responsibility in persevering in the faith? Well, perhaps the best way, in fact, no doubt the best way to deal with such questions is to carefully work our way through a number of relevant texts of Scripture. And of course, the book of Hebrews as a book is just such a text, since the author's purpose in this letter was to keep his readers from giving up the faith. This morning we're looking at the first of five separate warning passages in Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And we'll see that it teaches us that as followers of Jesus, we are secure in him when we guard against drifting from our salvation by keeping the gospel message at the center of our lives. You see, there is a security, but there's also a responsibility. We need to keep those in balance. As followers of Jesus, we are secure in Him when we guard against drifting from our salvation by keeping the gospel message at the center of our lives. So let's look at these four verses for a few moments this morning. Firstly, as we consider verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention, or we must pay very close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The first truth that we draw out of this is the danger of drifting is real for every follower of Jesus Christ. The final part of the verse, lest we drift away. This is not theoretical, it's not just scare tactics, it is real. Now, as I mentioned, the passage begins with the word therefore. And the word therefore connects the theology of chapter 1 to the practical issue of Christian living in these four verses of chapter 2. The word therefore points back to the glories of Jesus Christ expounded throughout chapter 1 as the author cites multiple Old Testament texts and declares the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And if you need to be reminded of that, go online. It's there. We already looked at that passage. At least it should be there. If it's not there, it will be soon. Even better, just reread chapter 1. Meditate on it. Jesus Christ is God, who became man, who is God's final word to mankind, who made purification for sins, who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, who is ruling in the universe even now while his enemies are being made the footstool for his feet. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one who never changes, and he is the one in whose hands your eternal destiny and mine rests. That is who he is. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. If what you believe, if your theology doesn't affect how you live, then either your theology is wrong or you don't really believe it. So we need to keep in mind that the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians in the first century. We're not sure. They were probably either in Rome or in Israel, maybe in Jerusalem. And they were tempted by the pressure of persecution to turn away from Christ and to turn back to Judaism, where they would be accepted in the larger community. And Judaism was an accepted religion in the Roman Empire, so it would be a lot easier. That's the situation. And this letter is full of great doctrinal passages about Jesus Christ. But it is also extremely practical, and it is focused largely on the issue of perseverance in the faith. As a result, as I mentioned, there are five very important warning sections, and this one in our text is the first. Now, in the original language, verses 1 to 4 are really just two sentences. Verse 1 is one sentence, and verses 2 to 4 is a second sentence. The first sentence in verse 1 is the main exhortation. It is the main admonishment, the main command. It is the main bit of responsibility that we are to pay attention to. And then the sentence in verses 2 through 4 gives the reason why we should pay attention to this command in verse 1. It gives the ground for it. And the essence of verse 1 is to give a warning of a danger, and then the antidote or the protection or the response that we need to do in order to be safe from that danger. So let's start with the danger itself. It's a need that every one of us here has. Therefore, we must do something, and we'll get into that in a moment, lest we drift away from it, lest we drift away from the things we've heard. As I said, the context is important. What is it that we are in danger of drifting away from? What we have heard. And that points back to the previous chapter. What have we heard? What have all of us heard that helps us, that really is the reason why we're here today? If you are a follower of Jesus, if you're professing faith in Christ, it is because you have heard about Him. You have heard the teaching, the revelation from God about Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel message by which we are saved. All of that that is in chapter 1. And there are so many aspects of the greatness of Jesus Christ there. We need to pay attention to that. We need to be careful we don't drift away from that. That is the gospel. The point of this exhortation is that all of us are in danger of drifting away from salvation by drifting away from the message of the one who saves. It's a very important issue, as we've already seen. Can a believer lose his salvation? Well, what is important here is to understand the concept of drifting. It's the idea of something that happens gradually, almost imperceptibly, and almost certainly unintentionally. I can't really imagine any Christian who is just going along with the Lord and everything's fine and he really loves the Lord and he's growing in his understanding and he's growing in his holiness and he's growing in his joy and he's growing in his service and then one day he just decides, that's it, I'm done. Sometimes a day comes when a person leaves the faith, but it's almost certainly preceded by a time of subtle drifting. A time of small, imperceptible changes in attitude and belief that gradually add up to a major change in direction. C.S. Lewis, in the book Mere Christianity, wrote, "If you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away?" Now, the word drift away here is a nautical term. It was often used of a ship that had slipped its moorings and drifted past the port and onto the rocks. It could be used of something else slipping, water slipping, leaking out of something, a ring slipping off a finger, but especially was used in that time in the first century AD of a ship drifting because its mooring lines had come unfastened. And the idea here is of unintentional drifting with the tide, little by little, unnoticed, but eventually leading to shipwreck. And the important truth for every one of us here is simply that drifting doesn't take any effort. It doesn't take any work. It doesn't take any planning. It happens subtly and it happens naturally. All of us share a fallen human nature. We are all descendants of Adam. Every parent knows you don't have to teach your children to disobey. You certainly got to work hard to get them to obey. We're all the same. We have that fallen nature. And that nature naturally moves away from the things of God. It doesn't take planning to be careless. Indifference arises without effort. Any of us can grow cold toward the things of Christ just by coasting. It's one reason why I've often said, don't coast, pursue. Don't coast in your Christian life. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't just be satisfied with where you are. If you're not going forward, you're going backward. Any one of us can grow cold. Any one of us can drift. We can think of scriptural examples of people who turned away from Christ. The passage that was read this morning, whole groups of disciples turned back from following him. Of course, the most obvious example is Judas Iscariot, who spent 3 years or longer in the presence of the very incarnate Son of God. He saw the Lord of glory. And yet he was willing to turn away for 30 pieces of silver. Think about it. Do you think that happened all of a sudden? Do you think Judas just decided one day, this is boring? We're told he was a thief. He used to help himself to what was in the money bag. He was the treasurer. Probably Judas had expectations of an earthly kingdom. And he became disillusioned when gradually he discovered that this Messiah didn't plan to do things the way Judas thought he should. He began to see that the kingdom wasn't going to give him the glory and the strokes and the things that he wanted in life that he had hoped for. Gradually, his enthusiasm waned and gradually began drifting away, gradually began looking for a way to betray Jesus just to get a bit of financial return on what he felt were three wasted years. And so he turned away. Jesus once said, "Better for that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed that he had never been born." But it didn't happen overnight. He drifted, And then he turned definitively. The Apostle Paul had a disciple named Demas. Demas is listed among Paul's close companions at the end of Colossians, at the end of Philemon. But in 2 Timothy 4:10, we read, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Do you think Demas' love of this world happened overnight? I'm sure it started with little compromises, small complaints about the cost of following Christ, gradually not seeking Christ, not hungering for him, not making the disciplined effort to grow in his knowledge of Christ. And eventually, he got resentful about things he missed out on. And eventually, it reached a point where he deserted Paul because some opportunity or some treasure of this world presented itself to him, and it seemed more attractive than a life of following this Jesus. We need to understand, scripturally, I believe, that a believer in Jesus Christ, a genuine believer, one who is truly born again of the Spirit of God, cannot lose his salvation. We cannot lose the gift of eternal life, or it wasn't eternal life. We can't become spiritually unborn. A true believer is eternally secure, but not all who profess to believe are true believers. That is the key. And if you are here this morning trusting that you walked an aisle at a Billy Graham crusade, or you raised your hand at an evangelistic meeting, or you prayed a sinner's prayer somewhere, and your life has not continued on in pursuit of God with a vibrant, growing faith, then you are deceiving yourself. And there are people who would call me a heretic for saying that, but I will call them a heretic because scripturally, Jesus said, unless you persevere to the end, you are not saved. Those who persevere to the end will be saved. And if you are born again, you will persevere. But how do you know you're born again? It's not because you prayed a prayer. It's because you persevere in faith to the end. It's because there is a growth in grace. There's a hunger for the things of God. There's a reality that is not perfect. None of us will be perfect in this life, but there is life and growth and a change of heart and a change in attitude. True faith, like a healthy tree, is revealed by its fruit, as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7. So I have a question for each of us to ask ourselves this morning. Are you, am I, are we indifferent to the things of God this morning? Are we coasting in the Christian life? Are we pursuing with spiritual hunger, or are we just putting in time and going through the motions? In other words, it's not so much what we do outwardly, it's the condition of our heart, it's our motivation, it's the reality. Are there real appetites? Is there a treasuring of Jesus? Is there a growing hatred of sin? Is there an increasing distrust of self and an increasing love for Him and trust in Him? Is there reality even if there isn't perfection and there won't be in this life? It will be when we see Him that we will be like Him. But there should be reality that's growing upward. Now, we've often talked about this in our shepherd groups. You know, our lives are more like this, aren't they? But hopefully the like this part is a trend that is still upward if you graft it over time. And hopefully the heart desires reality. The heart wants to know Christ. So are you indifferent to the things of God this morning? Or deep down, is that what you want more than anything? To know Christ, to grow in Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to be His entirely. If we are growing cold in these things, then the drift has already started. And the question is, will we jump to it and refasten the mooring lines and fight against the drift, or will we gradually drift onto the rocks to our eternal sorrow? Because the danger of drifting is real for every follower of Jesus Christ. I hope that I've put a little bit of fear into you this morning. Not because I like to make you afraid, but because I love you in Christ and I would rather scare you into seeking Him and avoiding hell than being nice and not seeing you in glory. The danger of drifting is real for every follower of Jesus Christ. Secondly, as we look at verse 1 again, we see the strategy for steadfastness is to pay close attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We need to grasp that we are responsible before God to pay attention to our spiritual condition. We must pay closer attention. As we look at this passage, really as we look at the book of Hebrews, but especially this passage, there are two important principles that are assumed here that come out of this passage. The idea of authority, God's authority over us, and the idea of accountability, our accountability to God. God's word is authoritative in our lives as Christians. That is an objective fact, whether we accept it or not. Hopefully we do. It's to our own destruction if we don't, but it is true whether we accept it or not. God is God and we are not. His word is true and it is therefore authoritative. Also, because he has authority over us, we are accountable to him. And he holds us accountable. He holds us accountable to believe his word and to obey his word. Because of this reality, the author of Hebrews is not shy about exhorting his readers. So he describes this letter in chapter 13 as a brief word of exhortation. The book of Hebrews is probably a written sermon. It is probably an example of what preaching in the early church was like. You think my sermons are long. And he calls it brief. Now, sometimes wish we could all go to places in Africa where it's hard for believers, they don't have the Bible, and they have to walk 4 or 5 hours to a meeting. If the sermon isn't 3 hours long, they feel cheated. And of course, in our shepherd groups, we're studying Nehemiah. They spent a quarter of the day hearing the word of God. We weren't sure if that was a 24-hour day or a daylight day. So it was at least 3 hours. It might have been 6 hours. It gives us another five anyway, almost. It's okay. I'm not going to do that to you. Do we treasure the word of God? Do we welcome exhortation? The point we must take from this is that we are responsible before God to pay attention to our spiritual condition. We have that danger of drifting that is part and parcel of our nature. God wants us to pay attention. He wants us to be aware of it. He wants us to be concerned about it. He wants us to make it a priority. He doesn't want us to be in this life concerned about toys and playing and pleasure and distractions and building kingdoms and building reputations and building a big bank account. He wants us to be concerned about our relationship with him above all. Parents look out for the well-being of their children. At least they ought to. But as a child grows, a good parent has the goal of the child learning to take increasing responsibility for himself, both for his actions that affect others, but also for how he cares for himself. Well, spiritually speaking, it's the same thing. We pay special attention to new believers. We cut them a lot of slack for things they're ignorant about. We overlook things. We help them. We give them things. We take care of them. We pray for them. We get together with them. We're concerned about helping them grow. But as they grow, we ought to try to help them to take responsibility to pay attention for their own spiritual condition. It's one thing for a baby or a young child to be dependent, but it certainly would be silly to see a 20-year-old whose parent is spoon-feeding him. It's the same thing in the spiritual life. For all of us, as we walk through the world as followers of Jesus, we must recognize that God expects us to be increasingly diligent to use the means of grace that he has provided so that we can grow increasingly healthy in a spiritual sense. Now, it's interesting because several places in the book of Hebrews, the author uses nautical terms and seagoing imagery. He talks about an anchor for the soul later on. Well, as we come to the word here, pay attention, that word is also a nautical term. It's used elsewhere in the first century Greek language in literature of that day to describe deliberately holding a ship on course by holding the ship's wheel steady. Pay attention to where the ship's going. Pay attention to keeping it on course. So the danger of drifting must be countered by paying attention. And so the idea here is that of deliberate, attentive action to accomplish something. You and I must never get the idea that we are to be passive in the Christian life. Yes, when it comes to justification, when it comes to our initial salvation, being declared righteous by God, God does it all. We can't contribute to that. We receive the benefit of being justified and declared righteous by simply believing and resting in and trusting Jesus Christ, whose perfect life on the cross, a perfect life of righteousness, and his death on the cross bearing our sins results in us being accounted righteous by God. But from that moment on, it comes to living and growing the Christian life, what we might call sanctification. We are involved in expending effort. And yet we do not trust ourselves while we expend effort. We trust God, but we expend effort. It's kind of like the early revolutionaries in America. Trust the Lord and keep your powder dry. We are not to be self-dependent. We are not to be passive. We are not to be careless nor indifferent. Growth in the Christian life comes by working out our salvation with fear and trembling, which means trusting in God's help to enable us to trust and obey. Work out your salvation, Paul said, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work. In other words, we can't even desire to be faithful followers of Christ without God working in us, and we certainly can't do it without him working in us, and yet we are responsible to work it out. And so trust and obey is good theology. And so we are not to be passive. We are to be involved. We are to take responsibility for our spiritual condition. In a very real sense, it's much like what John Piper has described. The Scriptures, and the Apostle Paul in particular, talks about the fight of faith. We are to fight to believe. And really, as Piper says, the fight of faith is a fight to see. It's to see reality. It's to see Christ. It is to see Christ for who he is, which was really what last week's sermon, as we looked at this chapter 1, was all about. We need to see Christ for who he is. We need to treasure him. We need to see his beauty and rest in him and love him. We're not to try to save ourselves by good works. We're to fight to see the beauty and grace and the willing power of Christ to save us. And we are to rest in him and to obey him while trusting him for the power to obey him. So there is this obedience of faith that is part of our sanctification, but we don't earn merit. We're not trusting our efforts. We're trusting his help so that he gets the glory. But we're also not sitting back with our feet up saying, let go and let God, which is entirely unscriptural. So the key is not our doing. The key is the focus of our trusting. But at the same time, we are not to be indifferent to our spiritual condition, because if we are indifferent, then we are drifting. And drifting can result in disaster. So he holds us responsible to pay attention to our spiritual condition. And the object of our attention, if we are to avoid spiritual drifting, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. In light of chapter 1 and all the glories of Christ displayed there. In a sense, these four verses in the beginning of chapter 2 are a parenthesis. In the remainder of chapter 2, the author returns to the subject of the superiority of Christ over the angels, which is what he was dealing with in chapter 1. But he pauses in these first four verses to exhort his readers because of his concern for their spiritual well-being. And as I said, we will see him do this four more times throughout the book of Hebrews. But we need to understand there's a close connection between this parenthesis and this previous chapter. In chapter 1, he declared the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He declared that he is God's final word to mankind. God has spoken fully and finally in the person of his Son. There is no other revelation after Christ greater than him. The whole message of Jesus Christ is the message of eternal life. It is the message of God's purposes in the world. It is really the secret of the universe. It really gives the answer to the question, what is the purpose of life? You see, it is all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. God will unite all things under His Son. He is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He is the eternal Son. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is the redeemer and savior of sinners. And He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But the most important question this morning is, what is He to you? And by that, I'm not asking whether you have your own interpretation of who He is. No, the question is really, do you recognize Him for who He has revealed Himself to be, and do you treasure Him for who He is? Do you treasure Him? Are you resting in His perfect life of righteousness? Are you trusting in His atoning death? Is His ascension to glory and His reign at the right hand of God precious to you? Does it give you confidence and joy? Do you delight in these truths about Him? Do you delight in them because you delight in Him? You see, a Christian is not somebody that prayed a prayer, signed a card, and then just goes on the same. A Christian is a person who's been given a new heart, and it is a heart that loves Jesus more than life itself, so that the Apostle Paul could say, to live is Christ. And as he faced the possibility of death, he said, to die is gain. Why is it gain? Because it means more of Christ. God created the human race to live in fellowship with Him, to know Him and enjoy Him and reflect His glory. God sent Christ into the world to bring us back to that relationship because we fell through the disobedience of our first parents, and every one of us have put our stamp of approval on it by our own sin, and we are lost, and we are dangerously drifting away from God. And Christ came to bring us back. And the reality of a Christian is someone who has seen the beauty of Christ and said, God is right. I take His side against myself. All I want is to know Christ. All I want is to be right with God. Jesus is my treasure. That's what a Christian is. He's not perfect, but he has a heart that delights in Christ, delights in His Heavenly Father, and delights in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So all these truths of the gospel that tell us about Christ are critically important. And our author is telling us here that we must pay attention. We must focus on these things. We must give them priority. We must pay heed to them. We must meditate on them. They must become the very essence of our being. This great and glorious message, we must be people who focus on it, if we would avoid spiritual drifting that leads to destruction. Again, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity wrote, we have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in your mind. It must be fed. In other words, if we as Christians are to persevere in the faith, we must make the gospel message the constant focus of our faith. That's why we're called evangelicals. We are gospel people. We are people who are saved by the gospel. We are people who are kept saved by the gospel. We are people who live by the gospel. We are people whose focus is the gospel, because the gospel is the message of Jesus Christ, and He has become our treasure. And so if we are to persevere, we must make this message and this person the constant focus of our faith. The Lord Jesus prayed just hours before He was crucified for His disciples as He was leaving them. He prayed to His Father, sanctify them, make them holy, set them apart for Yourself, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He also declared to newly professing believers in John 8:31 and 32, if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If we would persevere in the faith, we must be people of the book. Now please understand, we're not saved and we're not kept saved just merely by the mechanical amount of Bible study we do or by the amount of Bible facts we can amass. But it is the gospel by which we are saved. It is this transforming message of Christ in us, the hope of glory, Christ our righteousness, Christ our Savior, Christ our King, Christ our greatest delight. It is by this gospel that we are saved. It is by this gospel and this person that we are kept saved. And it is by the gospel that we grow in salvation, because it is by the gospel that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't study the Bible as a means of earning salvation or even as a means of helping ourselves to stay saved or grow. Rather, we study the Word because in the Word we get to know and grow closer to the Savior we love. And as we grow close to Him, we are increasingly transformed into His likeness. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." As one writer put it, diligent study of the Word of God, not some emotional experience, not some disciplines or rituals, is the means by which God keeps us in the faith. But it is study of the Word, because in the Word we meet the living Word, the Son of God. And so we also need to take that Word, and paying attention to it means preaching it to ourselves. And so every one of us needs to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. How often do you and I, when things go wrong, say, "Oh, God must be punishing me. I got to work harder. I got to be a better Christian so that he'll relieve the pressure, so he'll answer my prayers, so he won't be mad at me." Is that the gospel? You see, we by nature move away from the gospel. We need to pay attention to it. We need to focus on it. We need to remind ourselves that God is for us, that He gave His own Son that we might live. We need to treasure that Son and live in the light of grace. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. God's Word is the anchor that secures our salvation, and it is the rudder by which our souls stay safely on course so that we don't drift onto the rocks. Our strategy for steadfastness is to pay close attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we can continue to grow in knowing and treasuring Jesus Christ. But our author also wants us to grasp the urgency of doing this. And so I'll close with my final point. We'll go through this fairly quickly. It is that God wants us to understand the urgency of our danger so that we will be diligent to be steadfast in our faith. And that's where verses 2 to 4 come in. He's just told us about the glories of Christ and says, "Therefore, in light of these glories, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." And then verse 2 starts with the word "for." He gives us the reason why this is urgent. "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." There's a negative reason to pay attention, and there's a positive reason. And we need to understand these reasons because they help us to understand how urgent this is. The negative reason to pay attention is certain punishment. We don't like this. It's not very popular. You don't hear it preached very often in many churches. But his argument is basically, if falling away from the old covenant revelation was punished, then how much more seriously must we take the new covenant revelation? "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable or binding, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" It's an argument. For those of you that like logic, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And that's one reason why, as he works through chapter 1 and continues later in chapter 2, he stresses the superiority of the Son to angels. Because the Old Testament law was apparently given to Moses by the mediation of angels. Stephen mentions that when he is before the Jewish council in Acts 7:53. Deuteronomy 33:2 talks about Moses coming and God meeting him with 10,000 of his holy ones. And so it seems that angels in some way were a mediator between God and Moses when the law was given. But the point here is that the law is God's law, and it was reliable and binding, and therefore those who rebelled against it were punished on earth. There are many examples in the Old Testament. We think of Korah's rebellion, where the earth swallowed him up and his family and those who were with him. We think of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons who disobeyed God and approached him with strange fire in their incense burners, and God destroyed them on the spot. We think of the Israelites who rebelled against God when he wanted to take them into the promised land, and the entire generation died in the wilderness. And so this is a very stern and real warning to New Testament believers, because God punished Old Testament believers. Since those who turned away from God in the Old Testament were punished, how much greater punishment do those deserve who turn away from God under the New Testament revelation? The revelation that is greater because it's given through the Son and not merely through prophets. They're both God's revelation. But if he punished those under the old dispensation, how much more will those under the new be held accountable? We see the same thing later on. We will come to this, Lord willing, sometime down the road, probably a long ways down the road. Hebrews 10:28 and 29, we read, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Our passage in Hebrews 2 does not spell out what is involved in this punishment. That will be left for later teaching in the letter. But his point is clear. There will be certain punishment if we neglect this salvation. It doesn't matter if you've prayed a prayer, if you coast in your Christian life, you grow cold to the things of God, you don't go to church regularly, you don't read the Word, you don't treasure Jesus, even if you do go to church regularly, you don't treasure Jesus, there's no growth in your life, you are a fool if you think you are saved and you're counting on that. You are in great danger. I get no pleasure in saying this, but I will get far less pleasure if you're not in glory. That's the emphasis of the inspired Word of God. I have no choice but to give you the same emphasis. His point is clear. There will be certain punishment if we neglect this salvation. Not only if we reject it, but if we even neglect it. That's what he says here. We recognize that genuine believers do not always walk in obedience to the Lord. It's possible for genuine believers to backslide. We know that he will discipline true believers when they don't do what they ought to do, when they're not. Even when we are walking with him, he disciplines us. And all of that is so that we might share his holiness, as he tells us in Hebrews 12. But we also need to recognize the seriousness of this warning. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I fear for some of you who sit here every Sunday, and I see no desire for God in your lives. I see no reality. I see no growth, no hunger, no excitement, no talking to others about what the Lord's teaching you. And I don't know where you're at spiritually. Are there some among us this morning who don't know Christ? It's possible. Every one of us needs to examine ourselves. If we are genuine believers, we will be disciplined by a loving Father that we may grow in holiness. But if, in fact, our profession of faith is empty, we will not escape if we neglect this great salvation. Now, this warning is meant to motivate us to obey the injunction of verse 1, to pay attention to the gospel and not to drift, not to be lax. It's not saying it's too late. It's saying, wake up and make sure that it's not too late. But the New Testament is largely positive. It's not entirely positive. I have no patience for people who say, well, the God of the Old Testament was negative and judgmental, and the God of the New Testament is just lovey-dovey. That's not true. the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, one and the same. But the New Testament is full of much positive encouragement. So we have a positive reason to take the urgency of this danger seriously as well. And that positive reason is a certain revelation. The negative reason was a certain punishment. But there's also a certain revelation that's been given to us. The glorious source and confirmation of our new covenant salvation tells us what a privilege it is to remain faithful. Because he talks about this salvation, says it was declared at first by the Lord, or perhaps more accurately, through the Lord, in comparison to the Old Testament covenant, which was declared through angels. And it was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles, while God himself also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So we think about this revelation that we have in the New Testament scriptures, this gospel, and first of all, it was declared by God's Son himself. It was declared at first by him. And the idea is that God spoke through angels to give the old covenant revelation. Now he has spoken through his Son, as he says in chapter 1. And he gives us this new covenant revelation through the very Son of God. And so you and I need to grasp the incredible privilege we have to be included among the new covenant people of God. And that's the whole point of chapter 1. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus Christ is both the source of the gospel and the message of the gospel. He brought the truth of the gospel message, and he is the truth of the gospel message. The revelation that you and I believe as Christians is God's truth. It's God's truth. This world is listening to lies all over the place. Whether it's other religions, whether it's secular humanism, whether it's your latest science textbook, it's permeated with lies. That's not to say all of science is wrong, but there's a lot of lie in it. There's a lot of error. Most philosophers are trading in lies, whether they realize it or not. You and I have the truth, attested by the very Son of God. All of history is his story. We've been made his people. Can we turn away from him? Can any of us here imagine the Lord Jesus Christ being mistaken or deliberately lying and misleading us? The message of the gospel is as certain as the person and character of Jesus Christ. But then this revelation, which is certain, was attested by God's apostles. Now these were men. But they were ear and eye witnesses of the Lord Jesus. They were hand-picked by him to see the very events that they were then commissioned to proclaim. They were so sure of what they heard and saw that they were willing to pay for their witness with their own blood. We have a great calling to follow in their footsteps by holding fast the same gospel that they believe. This is a time and space gospel. The Son of God invaded history. And he invaded the time-space universe. This isn't some esoteric fancy of the imagination. Real people, people like us, saw and heard the Lord and his message, and they've passed it on to us. The Lord is the source and the content of the message. His hand-picked followers have declared it to us. And then this message, this gospel, was confirmed by God's Spirit. Verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Ultimately, God himself set his seal on his Son and on the apostles of his Son by confirming their message through the powerful works of the Holy Spirit. The miraculous powers that were displayed in the Lord's life and ministry and through his apostles and even at times through his church, ultimately they don't prove the truth of the revelation, but they do serve to confirm it. The point is, we look back to the scriptural record and we see the hand of God. We have a certain revelation given by the God who is truth, and we are called simply to take him at his word and to trust in his marvelous Son. We have the example of others who've walked the same road before us, and we have no reason not to faithfully follow in their footsteps. But we must never lose sight of the urgency. This call to remain faithful to the end is not optional. It's not unimportant. It's a matter of eternal life and death. God wants you and me to understand the urgency of our danger so that we will be diligent to be steadfast in our faith until the end. And make no mistake, there is certain punishment for those who neglect so great a salvation. And there is certain reward for those who accept God's revelation as true and entrust their eternal destiny to Him because of it. There's one other miraculous witness of God, or rather witness by God of the truth of the gospel, and that's a miraculous witness that continues to this day. It's not signs and wonders in the sense of what's spoken of here. It's not spiritual gifts, but it is a miracle. It's the wonder of transformed lives. Lives changed by this gospel message. Lives made new. Hearts set aflame with love for God and with love for holiness, with hatred for sin. Our faith is strengthened by those around us who treasure the Lord Jesus above life itself. And indeed, when He is our treasure, we strengthen the faith of others. And when He is our treasure, we too may be sure we have the gift of eternal life, and we may know that we are secure in Christ. For He Himself said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." As followers of Jesus, we are secure in Him when we guard against drifting from our salvation by keeping the gospel message at the center of our lives. Please be careful about the insidious danger of drifting. And do not neglect such a great salvation. And may it please God one day that we have a great reunion in glory and that none of us are missing. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. It searches us. It searches us for our good. It ought to encourage us as well. But may each of us examine ourselves to be sure we are in the faith, to be sure that we do love Jesus in spite of our failings, and that we hunger to know Him more. And may we resolve to pursue Him and to not drift and not coast. We ask it for Your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.